Heavenly Father, as we ask you today that you empower the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit. Let it go forth with clarity, conviction, and transforming power. Guard us from false belief and lead us into true repentance and a deeper love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we will continue our study from the book of Acts, and specifically we will look at a fairly lengthy passage, Acts chapter 8 verse 18 to chapter 19 verse 20. So if I preach a long sermon, you can blame Pastor Marwan because he's the one who assigned that passage to me. Thank you, Pastor. Before we dive into the text, it is important to know that in chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, which we will read in a moment, Luke records Paul's return to Antioch, his sending church, marking the end of his second missionary journey. From there, Paul sets out again, traveling through Galatia and Phrygia. This outward movement from Antioch is what marks the beginning of his third missionary journey. Now, in today's passage, we are stepping into one where the power of God is on full display, and where that power confronts many possible human responses to the gospel. We will see people being strengthened in the faith, others being corrected in their understanding, some hardening their hearts in rejection, others attempting to imitate and distort the power of God, and still others being radically transformed through true repentance. So as we walk through this passage, we will trace five clear themes: discipleship, correction, rejection, distortion, and repentance. Discipleship, correction, rejection, distortion, and repentance. Let's begin with the first theme, discipleship. We see that in Acts 18, verses 18 through 23. So as I read these verses, you can follow along in your Bibles, on the screens, or in your bulletin. Verse 18. After staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but he said farewell and added, "I'll come back to you again if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he set out traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. In this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul was not only concerned about people being converted to Christ, but also about them being discipled in Christ. And so Paul here is not merely traveling, he is intentionally strengthening and discipling believers. He moves from place to place, returning to churches he already planted. Why? Because since the gospel has been received, it now needs to take deep root in the life of new believers. It reminds us that the Christian life is not sustained by a one-time decision. It is sustained by an ongoing exposure to the Word of God, by teaching, by encouragement, and by perseverance. The same gospel that saves us is the gospel that sanctifies us. And we must be clear here in defining what discipleship is. Discipleship is the strengthening of believers through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they are progressively being transformed into the image of Christ. Let me say it again. Discipleship is the strengthening of believers through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they are progressively being transformed into the image of Christ. It is the deep, Spirit-empowered work of God shaping the life, the mind, and the heart of the believer to look more and more like Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? For the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. So for us as a church, discipleship means that we are committed to teaching the whole counsel of God. It means that our gatherings are not shallow, but rich in Scripture. That is why in our Sunday service, like today, we sing the Word, we pray the Word, we read the Word, and we preach the Word. It also means that we invest in people personally, not just corporately. It means that we covenant to walk with one another through the good times and the bad times. So how have we applied this practically at CBC? Well, we built structures that support discipleship, Sunday services, Bible studies, community groups, mentoring relationships, and intentional teaching environments. In a culture where many voices compete for attention, the church must be a place where the voice of God is heard clearly and consistently. The second theme that we see is correction. Correction. And this we see that in Acts 8, chapter 18, verse 24, through Acts 19, chapter 5. Let me read it for you. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the Scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he threw the scripture, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were we baptized?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized you a baptism of repentance, telling the people that you should believe in the one who would come after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. Here we are introduced to Apollos in Ephesus, a man who is eloquent, knowledgeable, and passionate. He is teaching accurately about Jesus Christ, yet his understanding is incomplete. He knows only the baptism of John the Baptist. What exactly was missing? Well, Apollos understood the call to repentance. He understood that people must turn from sin and prepare for the coming Messiah. He likely knew that Jesus was central to God's plan. But his knowledge stopped short of the full gospel reality. His death for sins and his resurrection, and that salvation and redemption is through the cross alone. He also lacked clarity regarding Christian baptism in the name of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which marks the new covenant people of God. What is truly remarkable in this account is the response of Priscilla and Aquila. They do not humiliate Apollos. They do not publicly challenge him, posting it on Facebook. Instead, they take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. They complete what is lacking. They help him move from partial understanding to full clarity of the gospel. And Apollos humbly receives their correction. And as a result, he travels to Achaia, and there he vigorously defends the faith, demonstrating through scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a great lesson on how we ought to correct one another. Then we see the same issue appears again in Acts 9, verses 1 through 7. When the Apostle Paul encounters 12 men in Ephesus, he asked them a very revealing question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Their answer exposes the problem. They did not even hear that there is a Holy Spirit. Like Apollos, they had received only John's baptism. They had repentance, they had sincerity, but they did not fully understand the gospel. So Paul then explains that to them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, pointing forward to the one who was to come, Jesus. Upon hearing this, they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. This was not merely an emotional experience. It was a visible confirmation that they had now entered into the full reality of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, hear this carefully. Biblical correction is not rejection. Biblical correction is not rejection. It is the gift of God for us so we can grow in Him. As a church, we must be committed to biblical correction. We all need correction at various times in our Christian walk. I know I do. However, the method of correction matters. We are not called to be harsh, arrogant, or combative. We are called to be gentle, patient, and loving, while still being clear and faithful to the truth of God's Word. This requires humility from both sides, doesn't it? Those who are in error must be humble enough to receive correction, no matter what their position in life or in the church is. And those who correct must be humble enough to do so with grace. So let me ask you this. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Do you assume you already know enough, or are you willing to grow? Are you letting pride be an obstacle to spiritual maturity? Those are questions that are worth for us to consider in our lives. The third theme that we see in this passage is rejection. And we see it in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. As Paul continued his ministry in Ephesus, he spent 3 months there preaching boldly about the kingdom of God. And I assume that he explained to them that King Jesus himself, who is the Son of God and who is God in the flesh, is the one who established this kingdom. That this kingdom is a heavenly one that breaks into the here and now. That repentance and faith in King Jesus are the only way to enter into that kingdom. That it is a progressive kingdom, and that it is now in history growing and advancing, and that it will one day come in its fullness when King Jesus returns to this earth in glory. Yet, as we have seen time and again, many refuse to believe. Instead, they hardened their hearts and began to slander the way. This speaks directly to our fallen condition, doesn't it? Apart from God's grace, the natural human response is not submission to truth, but resistance. The problem is not lack of evidence, it is the hardness of heart. For us in Beirut, this is a reality we must face honestly. We live in a pluralistic and often divided society. The gospel will not always be accepted. Some will misunderstand it. Some will oppose it. And yet some will totally reject it. At the same time, we must respond to rejection with wisdom. Paul does not argue endlessly in the synagogue. When resistance becomes hardened, he moves to another setting, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and continues teaching there. Maybe you are here today and you're not a Christian. You have not committed your life to Christ. This passage brings a serious and loving warning. Friend, do not harden your heart when you hear the gospel. To hear the truth and reject it is no small matter. It has eternal consequences. Instead, the call is clear. Come to Jesus. Come in repentance. Come in faith. Come to know Him, to trust Him, and to surrender your life to Him. And the promise remains the same. All who truly come to Him will find forgiveness, new life, and the transforming power of the gospel. My prayer for you is for the Lord to grant you eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel and the word of the Lord. The fourth theme is distortion. Distortion. Again, we see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hand so that even face cloth or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. In this passage, we see God is performing extraordinary miracles through Paul, demonstrating His absolute authority over sickness and evil spirits. Even if handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul touched were used by God to bring healing and deliverance. This is not because there was anything magical in the object themselves, but because God choosing at that moment to display his power in an undeniable and public way. What we are seeing here is a clear declaration. The power of the gospel is real. It confronts darkness. It overcomes evil, and it establishes the authority of Jesus Christ over all spiritual forces. But right in the middle of this display of true power, we see a contrast where we are introduced to distortion or counterfeit. We encounter the seven sons of Sceva, who were Jewish exorcists. They say to the evil spirit, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." They observe what is happening through Paul, and instead of submitting to Christ, they attempt to imitate what they see. They try to use the name of Jesus as if it were a formula to control spiritual power. In other words, they are seeking the power and authority of God while refusing to submit to God through Jesus Christ. They want the benefits of Christ without his lordship. The result is dramatic and sobering. The evil spirit responds, "Jesus I knew, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" In that moment, the demon acknowledges the true authority of Jesus and recognizes Paul as one who belongs to him, but it completely rejects these men. They have no standing or authority in Christ. And then the man possessed by the evil spirit overpowers them. They are beaten, stripped, and left wounded and exposed. What they thought would elevate them instead humiliates them and exposed their complete helplessness. This is a powerful warning against distorted or counterfeit Christianity. It teaches us that you cannot borrow spiritual power. You cannot use the name of Jesus while remaining outside of a real relationship with him. The name of Jesus is not a formula to be used. It is the authority of a king on whom we all must submit. For us in this country, this warning is extremely relevant. In times of fear, uncertainty, and crisis, there is often a temptation to turn to anything that appears to offer control. Religious rituals, superstitious practices, or even Christian language used in a superficial way. People may say the name of Jesus, carry religious symbols, or adopt outward practices, thinking these things will protect them or give them power. Also, here it is common for people, even those who identify themselves as Christians, to turn to the worship of saints, or at least to seek their blessings, protection, or intervention. This may feel normal. It may feel traditional. It may even feel comforting. But we must ask the important question, is it biblical? Is it biblical? This passage makes something very clear. The power of God cannot be accessed apart from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. It cannot be borrowed, transferred, or mediated through others in a way that replaces Christ himself. When people turn to saints seeking blessings, protection, or help, they are in danger of seeking the benefits of God while bypassing the submission to Christ. Friends, there is no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who intercedes for us. He alone has authority over all things. To turn to anyone else is to shift dependence away from Christ, even if unintentionally. And that is how counterfeit faith usually begins. Not always with rejection of Jesus, but with addition to Jesus. Church, this does not mean that we dishonor those who have gone before us in the faith. We respect them. We learn from them. We thank God for their example, but we do not pray to them. We do not seek power from them, and we do not place our trust in them. But there is a redemptive purpose in this exposure of distorted and counterfeit faith. The result of this event was that fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord was held in high esteem. God used even this failure to magnify the true authority of Jesus Christ. Let's now look at the fifth and final theme, which is repentance. Repentance. We see that in Acts 19, verses 18 through 20. And many who became believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. Here we see that those who believed did not merely adjust their language. They changed their lives. They confessed their sins openly, exposed what was hidden, and decisively turned away from practices that were not in line with the preached word of God. This is what true repentance looks like. It is not simply feeling bad about sin or merely saying, I am sorry. No, it is a decisive break from sin and a turning towards a living God, the living God. What we see in Acts 19 is that repentance is demonstrated. The people did not secretly discard their magic practices. They publicly burned their books, even though they were costly, 50,000 pieces of silver to be exact. They made a decisive statement. We are done with this. We belong to Christ now, no matter what the cost is. Church, even though we are forgiven and saved from sin and death, we still have the tendency to sin as long as we live on this side of heaven. And so we must always walk in daily repentance and be vigilant in fighting sin in our lives. If a person is living with bitterness or holding grudges, repentance means more than acknowledging the hurt. It means choosing to forgive, not because the other person deserves it, but because God in Christ has forgiven us. It means releasing the desire for revenge, letting go of resentment, and entrusting justice to God. Forgiveness is not easy where wounds can run deep, but it is essential. A heart that clings to bitterness cannot fully walk in obedience to Christ. Let me say that again. A heart that clings to bitterness cannot fully walk in obedience to Christ. So let me ask you, brother. Let me ask you, sister. Are you holding a grudge against someone? Is there someone that even when you think about, you become angry and bitter? If so, I encourage you to immediately ask the Lord to soften your heart and to help you to choose to forgive that person, even if that person is not receptive to reconciliation. If a person is engaged in sexual immorality, repentance means turning away from it completely. It may mean setting boundaries, confessing sin, having an accountable partner, and pursuing purity with seriousness. It might even mean ending a relationship if it dishonors God. It may be costly emotionally, socially, or even financially. since repentance always costs something, as we have seen in these verses. But at the end, it brings life. You cannot hold on to sin and follow Christ at the same time. So if you're engaging in sexually immoral behavior, I want to urge you, I want to plead with you not to delay in bringing that to light. Repent and do what it takes by God's power and grace to turn away from it. In his work, Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin taught that the human heart is an idol factory, constantly producing idols, meaning that apart from God's grace, people are always inclined to replace the true God with false objects of worship, whether those are physical idols, desires, or even good things elevated to become central in our lives. Even as Christians, at times we all tend to hold on to idols in our lives. The worship of self, money, security, reputation, relationships, success, career, ministry, entertainment, hobbies, or even comfort, to name a few. And so repentance means to shift our trust away from those things and place it fully in God. It means saying, this will no longer rule my heart. God alone will rule my heart. As a church, we must be a community where repentance is normal, encouraged, and supported. Not a place where sin is hidden or swept under the carpet or even gossiped about, but a place where it is confessed and dealt with in a biblical way. The church must not be a place of condemnation, but a place of forgiveness and transformation. And here is the hope. Repentance is not the end. It is the beginning of freedom. When those believers in Ephesus turned from their sins, the result was not loss. It was life. It was clarity. It was power. It was the Word of God increasing and prevailing mightily in them and among them. Brothers and sisters, let me state a biblical fact. Wherever true repentance takes place, the power of the gospel is displayed and lives are truly transformed to the glory of the triune God. Where true repentance takes place, the power of the gospel is displayed and lives are truly transformed to the glory of the triune God. So, church, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, this text calls us to live in light of the power of the gospel. We are called to discipleship. We are called to point one another to Christ and His Word, investing in each other's lives so we can be transformed from the inside out more to become more like Christ in every sphere of life. We are also called to correct gently. When we encounter others who have an incomplete or unclear understanding of the truth, we must not respond with pride or harshness, but with humility, patience, and love, just as Priscilla and Aquila did. We are also warned to reject counterfeit faith. We must not settle for a false Christianity that only imitates the outward appearance of faith without the reality of a transformed heart. We must examine ourselves to ensure that our faith is genuine and rooted in a true relationship with Christ. And finally, we are called to demonstrate true repentance. Our faith must be visible in the way we live. When we turn from sin, it must be real, decisive, and evident. True faith produces true change. May God give us here at CBC grace to live transformed lives, that displays the true power of God for our good and for His glory.